Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that as you spoke worlds into existence and that you brought light out of darkness, that you would speak to us through the reading and the preaching of your word, that you would shine the light of your truth upon the dark corners of our hearts and bring light and truth. And through the gospel of your Son, you would further conform us to the image of your precious and only Son, and that you would bring glory to your name. Bless now the preaching of your word. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And this morning's message comes to us from Psalms 50 and 51. Psalms 50 and 51. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I thought you guys crushed that hymn for the first time, so good job. All right, Psalms 50 and 51. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in Psalm 50. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I think that when it comes to the worship of God, especially, for example, as we're gathered here today, sometimes I believe that God's physical absence, or more specifically, Christ's physical absence from us, might lead us to a sense of complacency. It might lead us to believe that because God is absent, he doesn't see what we do. He doesn't know what we think. I think there's a similar phenomenon that this occurs on a very regular basis as it pertains to things that people say and write and put out into the World Wide Web. You know, they put sometimes some of their innermost thoughts and then put them up on the web, and then people come up to them and say, hey, why did you put that up on the web? And they say, well, where did you hear that? Well, it's on the World Wide Web. It's not very private. In fact, in reading a book recently, a book titled Dataclysm, it says that your computer knows more about you than probably most of your friends do, because you feed it all kinds of information. Nevertheless, and I think when it comes to King David and his famous confession of sin here in Psalm 51, I think that he thought that he could get away with it. And certainly his actions reveal that. Unlike today, where so much of what we put onto the internet is available there for the white hot spotlight of scrutiny, in David's age, there wasn't such a venue so that he could get away with a lot of sin. He lived in a time when he could cover up his crimes. He committed his sin with Bathsheba, and he thought that he had covered up his tracks, and perhaps as far as it concerns his fellow human beings, he most undoubtedly covered his tracks quite well. He even went to the lengths of murdering Uriah the Hittite to keep his adultery from catching up with him. But yet, however discreet, however much he covered up his tracks, there was still one person who knew what he did. And that, of course, was God. God saw everything. God knew everything. His every thought, his every inclination, his every action, his every sin. And so God sent Nathan the prophet. And Nathan, both courageously and obediently, confronted King David through that parable when he confronted him and he said, "Thou art the man. You are the one who has sinned." You think about it, that is an accusation that could cut both ways. If Nathan the prophet knew that David had already gone to great lengths, such as murder, to cover up his sin, in confronting the king with his sin, he knew that he could possibly face a similar fate. What if the king didn't receive his convicting words so well? But I think there's a sense in which what God did is through the prophet Nathan, he revealed to David, he reminded to David that he was still ever present. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you are there. Behold, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. He reminded David through the prophet Nathan, "Thou art the man. I am watching. I am here." And he reminded him of his abiding presence. Now, David's response, I think, famously comes to us here in Psalm 51. God reminded David of his presence. He convicted him of his sin. He laid bare all of his actions. And so we see that here in Psalm 51. But I think that the way that Psalm 51 should be read is by reading Psalm 50 first. We have to recognize that the psalmist put together all of these psalms in a deliberate order. It's not just an iTunes playlist where one song randomly follows another and there's no rhyme or reason except for perhaps the preferences of the listener. Remember, what God is doing is He is ultimately telling a story, and I think that this is what happens here. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to see the connections between Psalm 50 and 51 as it pertains to David's confession of sin. And I want us to reflect first upon God's presence. What does it mean when God comes and makes Himself known to His people? How are the people supposed to react? Secondly, then, I want us to look at David's confession, how he reacted to God's presence, to God's revelation of his sin. And then third and finally, to David's twofold response. So God's presence, David's confession, and then David's twofold response. Well, as we look here at God's presence, Psalm 50 begins by breaking the monotony of worship. I mean, think of it. As we are gathered here on what we could say is perhaps an ordinary Sunday, what would happen if all of a sudden God physically and visibly and audibly made Himself manifest? It would radically change things. And so the psalmist begins in verse 1, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So he says he calls the righteous to his presence. But God's presence is always double-edged. He calls the righteous to himself, but to the wicked, he brings words of judgment. Verses 16 and 17, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." I can remember as a young person sitting in church and the pastor was preaching, and all of a sudden he called down judgment upon one of his own children. His son was acting up. And he said, "You had better behave and be quiet right now." And I think every other person in the church cowered, even though they knew they weren't in the crosshairs. They thought, "Am I doing anything wrong?" Because he had a very authoritative voice. And I can't help but think that that's what goes on here. The righteous, God gathers unto himself. But as he delivers that verdict of condemnation, those convicting words against the wicked, I suspect that the righteous would perk up. They would listen. They would pay attention. And I think here, as God arrives on the scene as his people worship, it reminds me of his arrival in the Garden of Eden when he asks Adam, "Where are you?" And from all external appearances, the righteous and the wicked are doing the same things. They're all worshiping God in his temple. They are all bringing sacrifices. They are all going through the motions of the temple liturgy. But what separates the righteous from the wicked is not their actions, but rather what motivates their actions. Recently read Niccolo Machiavelli's The Prince. And one of the things that Machiavelli says is he says that a ruler has to simply give the impression that he is kind and generous. He doesn't actually have to be kind or generous. He just has to make the people think that he is. Impressions are all that matter. And so here, so many of the people worshiping in the temple gave the impression that they were sincere. They gave the impression that they loved God. They gave the impression that He alone was worthy of their worship and that they had no other idols. Impressions were alone sufficient to convince people, the surrounding people in the temple of what they were doing, but yet God is not so easily fooled. Adam and Eve's fig leaves were woefully incapable of covering their guilt. God could see right through their actions. There is nowhere to hide from God's all-seeing, all-knowing abilities. And this is why, for example, when Samuel went to go and seek the king of Israel, he looked among David's brothers and he saw all these kingly-looking men, these strapping lads, if you will. And yet God told him, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so this is what God's presence does as he descends upon the temple. He lays bare all of the intentions of those who worship. There's nowhere to hide. There are no fig leaves, if you will, by which we can cover up our false motives. God was well aware of the true motives of everyone who drew near to him. And so this is why the psalmist writes this. He says in verses 14 and 15, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. The psalmist recognizes that the righteous had genuine motives, that the sacrifices that they brought were not simply just going through the motions, but rather it ultimately reflected, it was the overflowing of the contents of their heart. The wicked, on the other hand, were simply going through the motions. They believed that these sacrifices and just going about doing what everybody else was doing was in and of itself sufficient to save them. But yet what made their worship all the more troubling is that they would go to the temple, they would present the sacrifices to the Lord, and then at the same time, verse 17 tells us that they despised God's word. They cast it behind them, it says. Verse 18, first part of verse 18, they would approve of thievery. The latter half of verse 18, they would consort with adulterers. Verses 19 and 20, they would utter lies. They were hypocrites of the highest order. They thought that their worship in the temple would serve as a cover-up for their immorality throughout the rest of their lives. And so God rebuked them for their ritualism, and he warned them of his impending judgment. And so this brings us to our second point, and it hinges upon this question, is how would we respond, how should we respond to such a divine indictment? It's like yesterday, we were with some friends, and my wife playfully told me, oh, you're always so defensive. And I said, I'm not defensive, even though I'm being defensive now. We were just playing around, but how often is that the case? When someone accuses us of sin, our first reaction is to bow up and to say, that's not true. How dare you? Think about God's indictment here in Psalm 50. Think of Christ's indictment of the Pharisees. Did the Pharisees recognize, O Lord God incarnate, you're right? Your words have cut me to the heart. You've laid bare every thought and motivation. How could we possibly go forward with our wicked plans? No, the Pharisees simply continued to dig their ditch even deeper. They retreated into the darkness so that they could continue to carry out their sinful actions. They continued with their formalism. They continued with their worship, with their pretended service to God. They gave him lip service. They went to the temple. They offered their sacrifices and then plotted to murder the Son of God. Yet, as I mentioned before, the godly response at this particular point is that with the presence of God, with those indicting words, The godly respond in shame and in remorse because we recognize who God is. We recognize that there's nowhere to hide. Think of Isaiah and what was undoubtedly an ordinary, mundane day of worship for him was completely shattered as the pre-incarnate Christ revealed himself to him on that day where the train of his robe filled the temple, just the hem of his robe filled the temple, and it drove Isaiah to call curses upon him. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He recognized there was nowhere to hide. Nowhere to hide from the holy presence of God. And I think that this is, in particular, the nature of David's confession of sin. So you notice how Psalm 50 brings us the presence of God. And he brings this indictment against the formalism and the ritualism of the wicked. I can't help but think that those are the very words that would have been an indictment against David and his own wickedness. Where he commits adultery with Bathsheba, where he goes and he arranges for the murder of Uriah the Hittite, he covers up his actions with a bodyguard of lies, and then would go to the temple to worship because he had to keep up appearances. And yet when God sent that word that reminded David of God's abiding presence, that he saw and knew everything, when Nathan dropped the hammer of "Thou art the man," notice what David says in verses 1 and 2. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." He immediately falls upon the mercy of God. Because he knows there's nowhere else to turn. He doesn't give excuses like Adam and Eve. "The woman that you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree." And the woman saying, "The serpent that you made." There was no army of excuses. David does not retreat to the formalism of false worship. Verse 16, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." He recognized the indictment against the formalistic worship. I mean, back from Psalm 50, verse 8, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. What could I possibly give you, O Lord, that is not already yours?" David does not claim innocence. How often do we negotiate our sinfulness? "Okay, Lord, all right, you got me. I committed a sin here, but I'm not as guilty as that guy. All right, Lord, I stumbled here. But you know, if you look over here, I've been doing pretty well." That's not how David does. Do you realize how far David goes back? Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He recognizes not only in the moment of his sin against Uriah the Hittite, in his moment of sin with Bathsheba, that that did not exhaust his sinfulness, but that his sinfulness and his corruption went back to his very conception, and he conveyed that and he confessed that to his God. He recognized nowhere to hide. The only place to seek shelter is in the mercy of God. Once again, David does not hide behind his fellow human beings. "Against you," verse 4, "you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I don't think David is trying to mitigate the gravity of the sin that he committed against his fellow human beings. But once again, as Psalm 50 makes the presence of God evident, Here in Psalm 51, David is saying, in the end, he recognizes that he has sinned ultimately against God Himself. That it's an affront to God's holiness. That it's an affront to God's mercy. That it is an affront to the forgiveness that he receives quite regularly. And so here, that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, he says, O Lord, your words are true. Nathan shot his words and hit the target dead center. How can I flee from them? How can I argue with them? Because as sinful as I am, you are right and I am wrong. Notice how different this is in contrast to the wicked of Psalm 50 in verse 17. For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. I think so often it's the case that we find in the church that there are either spiritual bulimics or spiritual anorexics. The spiritual anorexic does everything he can to stay away from the Word of God. The spiritual bulimic soaks in the Word of God and then leaves the worship service and purges it, removes it, gets it away, gets it out. But not David. He grabbed onto the Word of God and held on tight, even though they were words that convicted him of his sin. Because he knew that in them was life. And this is ultimately why I think we could characterize David, as the Scriptures do, as a man after God's own heart. He says in verse 6, Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. See, ultimately these words reveal the nature of David's heart. He did wander far astray from the path of righteousness as he conducted all of this wicked activity. But yet when God confronted him, he didn't make excuses, he didn't lie, he didn't try to evade it, but rather he embraced it and he threw himself upon the mercy of God. He threw himself upon the mercy of God. And in fact, this is why ultimately he calls out to God in verse 10, Create in me a clean heart, and O God, renew a right spirit within me. The language that David uses there is significant. It's the same language that the book of Genesis in chapter 1 uses when it says God created the heavens and the earth. This is making something out of nothing. In other words, David is saying, O Lord, I don't have the ability within me. Create it in me. Enable me to walk in righteousness. Enable me to flee from my sin. So David's not just trying harder. He's not just simply recognizing, okay, this is true. I'm just going to double my efforts. He says, Give to me, O God, what I absolutely do not have. Give me this clean heart. Renew the right spirit within me so that I would not walk in the paths of the wicked or sit amongst the unrighteous or take counsel from them. I think so much so that you can almost hear the cry of desperation in David when he says in verses 11 and 12, Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. I think sometimes these words can frighten us because the thought of losing the Spirit of God can be a fearful thing. And what some commentators think is that he was purposefully saying this because he was worried that as God removed his spirit from Saul, so David was worried that his sin would somehow take away and remove the spirit and that he would end up in a similar straits as Saul. But yet here is where I think the Westminster Confession of Faith has some helpful information for us. It says in chapter 16, paragraph 5, God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, that's important, And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of His countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. I think David's cry was one to his heavenly Father saying, please, don't be silent. Please do not take your spirit from me. You know, for better or for worse, I can remember a time in my childhood where my brother was having a rough go of it. And I think my parents were quite desperate. And so he had, you know, yet another big problem, another infraction. He was 10, so I mean, you know, put it all into perspective. I can remember my mom telling me at age 4, and I remember this, you know, if you don't learn how to read, you're going to be lost for the rest of your life, mister. So my parents were always pretty intense. But I can remember my parents, especially my mom, decided, because my brother had you know, messed up yet again, she wouldn't talk to him. She gave him the silent treatment, and it went on for several days. And as his brother, I felt horrible. I was like, come on, talk to him, Mom. And she would not talk to him. We would get dropped off for school, and my brother would say, goodbye, Mom, I love you. Silence. I felt horrible for him. That's what fellow human beings and silence among fellow human beings can do. What kind of silence would that do between us and God? That by their sins they fall under God's fatherly displeasure and have not the light of His countenance restored unto them. God will never give up on us as His children, but at the same time, He may decide that He would give us the silent treatment until we repent, until we confess of our sin, because He does not want us to continue to plunge headlong into unrighteousness and wander off the path of light. And so I think this is what drives David. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Don't leave me to myself. Don't abandon me. Have mercy upon me. So David at this point, I think, was assured of the forgiveness of God, just as much as we can be assured that when we confess our sin, that indeed God pours out His grace and His mercy upon us. He is not stingy in any way. I mean, look at the end there of chapter 50, where he says, mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver you. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. God said it, and David believed it. And so this brings us to our third point, which is, what does David do? What is the twofold response? Well, first of all, I think we can say that the confession, David's confession of sin, brought him reconciliation with God. Not the reconciliation of salvation, but rather the reconciliation of greater sanctification and of repentance. And in this particular case, it gave birth to worship and to evangelism. He was filled with praise because God knew that He had forgiven him of his sin. Psalm 51, verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. When we are in the depths of sin, and we fall upon the mercy of God, and you know the forgiveness of that sin, I think that it just naturally produces joy within you. You know, when you take a heavy burden off of your shoulders, the freedom that it brings is liberating. And so David himself, so convinced and so happy and joyful in the knowledge of the forgiveness that God had given to him, is filled with praise and worship, and he wants to praise this all-forgiving God. But not only does he forgive, or not only does he worship God for the forgiveness that he receives, but it also causes him to burst forth with praise so that he's eager to tell other people. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you," verse 13. You know, it's as if David had won the lottery. Not that we would do such things, but you get the idea. Something great had happened, and so he wanted to tell others. It's not that David was somehow spiritually superior to his peers, as if he were to say, "I am more righteous than you are, I'm more sanctified than you are," however true that may or may not have been, but rather David was a beggar telling other beggars where they too could find a meal. And so this is why David was filled with praise and worship for God, but not only that, but also the desire and the zeal and the excitement to share this truth with others and to say, "Look what God has done for me. Let me show you. When God confronts you with your sin, do not flee from Him. Embrace His word. Fall upon His mercy, and you too can know the freedom from the burden of guilt and shame and sin." I think here this pattern that unfolds here in Psalm 50 and 51 should be a familiar one to us. It's the pattern of the Heidelberg Catechism's guilt, grace, and gratitude. See, I can quote the Heidelberg too, not just Westminster. Question 2, how many things are necessary for you to know that in His comfort you may live and die happily? 3 things. The first, how great my sin and misery is. The second, how I am redeemed from all of my sins and misery. The third, how I am able to be thankful to God for such redemption. Here Psalm 50 brings the weight of the law. You who are engaged in formalism and ritualism, seek the forgiveness that only comes through my grace in Christ. Don't cast my word behind you, because I know the intentions of your heart. There's the guilt. And David, of course, exemplifies the grace. "Against you and you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." There's the grace. And then the gratitude. Here, his response of worship and evangelism. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Beloved in Christ, as you reflect upon these 2 psalms, put them together and follow the train of thought. And that whatever the case may be, whatever God's word may say, when God convicts you of sin and reveals His presence through His word, what will your response be? Have you mistreated family? Do you have evil thoughts about others? Thoughts that you think that are locked away in the recesses of your mind that nobody else can see or hear? Is your mind filled with lust, adulterous, sinful thoughts? Are you filled with pride? Well, when God's word comes and you hear that word that He spoke to Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" Will you try to hide behind the fig leaves of excuses, of comparing yourself to others, of trying to flee the word of God and casting it behind you so that you forget it? When that indictment from God's word comes and it says to you, "Thou art the one," will you ignore it and simply return to the formalism and the ritualism of worship in the hopes that somehow will cover up things? Or will you recognize that God knows all? He knows every thought, every inclination, and every deed. And only when we stop running and take shelter in Christ can we once again know the joy of our salvation. Beloved, flee no more, but find rest in Christ. Don't try to cover up your sin with excuses, but rather seek that joy that you can only find in Christ. And know that God, through His grace and through the gospel that comes through His Son, by faith alone, will create in you a clean heart, and He will renew His Spirit within you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we rejoice in Your Word, and indeed we rejoice in the salvation and the forgiveness of sins that is ours by faith alone and by grace alone. So often, O Lord, when Your Word rubs us the wrong way, we are quick to remove ourselves from it. We are quick to ignore it. We're quick to make excuses instead of simply fleeing to You and embracing Your Word ever so tightly. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. Do not show us Your fatherly displeasure and remove the light of Your countenance from us. But rather, O Lord, help us to see our guilt clearly in the light of Your law. May we find Your grace exclusively in Christ, that we would receive it by faith alone. And we pray, O Lord, that You would fill our hearts with worship, with joy for You, our triune God, and that an excitement and a zeal for sharing these truths with others, that we would be eager as beggars to show other beggars where they too can find a meal. Glorify Yourself in our presence. Shower us in Your grace. And fill us with praise and thanksgiving, for You, our triune God. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.